Okay. Well, it's been a quick weekend for me, but we've been talking about hearts, attitudes, and how to think biblically. And the last lecture today, we want to talk about attitudes of love. And I mentioned earlier that when I was a child, my mother used to say, "You're so impatient. You're just like your daddy." And that was not a good thing. Now, my daddy was a wonderful man, but he had a short fuse, and he was easily frustrated. And then it also convicted me at home when she would say that, but it convicted me in Sunday school when my third grade Sunday school teacher would talk about the verse, "Love is patient." And it always made me feel guilty. When I was 8 years old, I walked down the aisle at the end of a service and was led in a profession of faith by the pastor and was baptized. I did want to go to heaven. I did want to be a patient person. And it only lasted a few minutes. I actually remember thinking, well, I can't do it, so I never even really kept trying. When I was 33 years old, when the Lord saved me, that at first, that burden of sin was gone. In fact, I thought people can probably notice how holy I am now that God has forgiven me. But it wasn't long. David was 7 years old when I got saved. Anna was 11. And something David did irritated me, and I snapped in anger at him. And then I became convicted again. But this time it was different. I had the Lord to supernaturally help me. I had the Word of God, which judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. And by the way, you can't get any deeper inside a person than the thoughts and intents of the heart, which is what the Scriptures do. I had that to convict me of my sin and help me put on a heart of compassion and righteousness. And I didn't know hardly anything except that I knew the Lord and I wanted to please Him, and I had started reading the Bible. One particular day stands out in my mind. I got very frustrated at David, and I yelled at him, "This makes me angry. David, stop it." I was all the time saying, "David, stop it." Instantly being convicted, I asked God to forgive me, and I asked David to forgive me. And I'm sure 7-year-old David was surprised that I asked him to forgive me. And then I took some time to think about what happened. And I didn't know about the put off and put on concept. I didn't know any of that. But I thought, what should I have been thinking instead of thinking this angry, unloving thought? And I really struggled to come up with an answer. I was convicted that what I was thinking was wrong, how I reacted was wrong, but I didn't know what to do or what I should have been thinking. Finally, I thought, love is patient. I can correct David with a patient tone of voice. Now, at that point, I didn't know anything about positional truth. I didn't know about putting off sin and replacing it with God's practical instructions. I just knew that I longed to obey God. It grieved me so that I had so much sin in my life for so long. And my lifelong habit of being impatient and feeling irritated, frustrated, getting angry, did not disappear with salvation. It was a sinful habit that was hung over to my new Christianity. And it kept occurring, and it grieved me every time it did. But God gave me an amazing tenacity. It was like a dog with a bone. You know, you can't get the bone away from the dog. My desire was like that, to not continue to sin against God and David that way. I prayed often. I begged God to change me. And then I found 1 John 1:9, or somebody told me about 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So every time I said something harsh in anger or just thought it, I began to ask God to forgive me. And if I hadn't said anything out loud, then I would just in my mind just think and ask God to forgive me for being angry. But after I confessed it, then I would try to think, what should I have been thinking? And usually it was something like, I kind of got stuck on one thought: love is patient. I can show love to this kid by patiently correcting him. Well, I figure, and I'm not exaggerating, I was confessing the sin of anger 30 plus times a day. And I just was so, the Lord just gave me such a tenacity to just hang on to this and not keep sinning against God this way. And I mean, this went on for several days, and I was confessing it so much that I remember one time saying, Lord, I am embarrassed, but you to have to confess this again, but you tell me that you are faithful and just to forgive me and that I can do this. And so I'm asking you to forgive me. This went on, and this was my experience, for about a week. And then one day, David did something that previously would have sent me into orbit. But my first thought was, love is patient. God will help me. I can deal with David in kindness. And so I corrected him or disciplined him, whatever I needed to do. But I wasn't screaming and yelling, and I wasn't harsh, and I wasn't angry. And I just dealt with him in love. The supernatural peace of God guarded my heart and my mind that day. And I didn't even feel the least bit irritated as I corrected and disciplined David. Now, afterwards, it dawned on me what had happened, because it had been the opposite for the week that I had been just clinging to God and trying to be kind and loving. I realized God did that for me. That wasn't me naturally doing that, because that wasn't my natural bent. And it just tickled me to death. And I was like, this is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. So I was just delighted in what, how God was working in my life. And I'd like to tell you, well, in all these years, I've never gotten angry again, but you probably guess that's not true. But guess what? It's rare. I can go weeks without even feeling irritated. And there are things that normally would have irritated me in the past, or even made me angry in the past. And it does happen. But when it happens, I go back to what I call going back to the basics. I confess, I recognize it as sin, I confess it to God, and be very clear, Lord, forgive me for being angry about whatever had happened. And then if I have expressed anger or harshness to somebody else, then I will go and ask their forgiveness too. And then I think, what should I have been thinking? So it's just basic biblical, do this if you're angry. And you're not going to stop being angry until you start being kind and compassionate and tenderhearted. So I was not naturally a tenderhearted person. But rethinking my angry thoughts and a lot of other kinds of thoughts too has really been based on 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Love is patient and love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love doesn't seek its own way. Let me make sure I'm getting them all. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly, or you could say does not act rudely. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So early on in my Christian walk, I memorized that, and I began to think about what, how do you do that? And this was long before I knew about biblical counseling, but God had just put it in my heart to, for me to want to show love and not be like I used to be there. That was 38 years ago. I've been doing biblical counseling for the past 28 years or so. So let me just walk you through what I teach my counselees on how to love others. First of all, we start with the gospel. There's an article by a pastor named Chuck Lawless, and he said in there, we show the power of the gospel by loving all people. And in 1 John 4, in verse 16, 1 John 4:16 says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So we show the power of the gospel by loving all people. I remember reading the Bible for the first time in the book of Luke, one of those first few chapters. It talks about God himself is kind to wicked and evil men. And that just astounded me. And then the next verse was, so be merciful, Jesus is saying, as your Father in heaven is merciful. And I remember stopping and pondering about that. And I was thinking, I don't know that I could be kind and merciful to somebody who had done something evil against me. But this is how we are supposed to be. So we show the power of the gospel by loving all people. And then I teach them positional truth. And what that is what it means to be in Christ. Now, in the New Testament, you hear that, you see that phrase a lot, in Christ. Literally, what that means is in union with Christ. We are supernaturally bound in union with Christ when he saves us. We are cleansed of our sin. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are given a new heart there. And this is 100% work of God when he saves us. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul wrote, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So this is a reality this is, and Jesus said, nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hands. This is from the moment you get saved and for all of eternity. So that's positional truth, what it means to be in union with Christ. We have been given a new heart, and then we are given grace, supernatural power by God to obey Him and to please Him. And that should be our goal. And then I teach them about sanctification. Now, sanctification means to be holy. The root word there in the Greek is hagios. It means to be holy. And this is a process. It begins at the moment that God saves us. That's a work of God, 100% work of God, positionally being put in Christ. And then it ends in glory when we'll experience perfection. Hallelujah! We will never sin again when we go to be with the Lord. But there's this middle time between God when He saves us and when He takes us to be with Him. And that's what they call progressive sanctification. And this is, we know we still sin, but over time, we should sin less and less, and we should be more and more easily convicted of our sin and discerning, more and more discerning about our sin. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he calls it increasing in godliness. So this is a work of God, because He convicts us, the Holy Spirit convicts us concerning sin and righteousness. He gives us understanding, and so that we can be convicted and confess our sins and then rethink and redo what we should have been doing. This is a work of God and a responsibility of man, both. And in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, it says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So the Puritans called this holy, H-O-L-Y, holy sweat. We need to work out our salvation, not earn it, but just live it out there. So a work of God by His grace convicting and helping us, and a responsibility of man to work at it, thereby disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Now, I have been taught early on wrongly about sanctification, and I was taught what is called the Keswick view of sanctification. It's K-E-S-W-I-C-K. It's a town, if you've never heard of it, it's a town in England where they have conventions. This has been going over for 100 years on the purpose of holiness. Not in a charismatic sense, not speaking in tongues, but just being godly and being holy. And it's, they're really, that view is out of balance on the view issue of sanctification. It's more like you don't make any effort. If you do, you're doing it in the flesh, and it doesn't count for glorifying God. So I had been taught that, and some people call that the just let go and let God do it through you. And I tried to do that, and it did not work. But then when I was taught about a right view of progressive sanctification, that it was a work of God and a responsibility of man, I was excited. I don't have to stay stuck in my sinful bents. And I remember looking up every verse in the Bible that had the word anger in it. And I wrote them out, and some of them I memorized, and I pondered over them, and I thought about them, and I remember looking up in Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh, and I looked them all up, and I defined them, and biblically, I mean, I just did this for myself, because I knew I was guilty of almost all, if not all, of the deeds of the flesh. But then the opposite of that was the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. And, you know, that's, I think, what the Puritans were calling holy sweat. You work at this, but you don't have to stay. You don't have to be a worrier when you get saved as a young person and then still worrying when you're 90 years old on your deathbed. It's just not honoring to God, and it's just totally unnecessary. God has given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. So I teach them about positional truth and about sanctification, because a lot of my counselees have, like I was, have been taught wrongly about that. And then I teach them the what we call the put off and put on concept, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4. We put off the old man, be renewed in your mind, and then put on the new self. And then we have to go to the scriptures to find out, all right, what does that look like? What does that, how do you think that in your heart? And everybody wants, most Christians want to not be a worrier and not be angry and not be selfish and not be proud and all of those things, but we don't know how to get from here to there. And our sin, it's funny, our sin is obvious to the people who know us, that we live with and our closest friends. We think we're very clever, that they don't see our weaknesses, but they do. And of course, God does. So we just might as well get over it. And I remember my friend Mary Beth, she went with me the first time. Years ago, I got invited to go do a conference at John MacArthur's church. I was scared to death. And Stuart Scott was new there, and he was scared to death about what I might say. So, but anyway, the Excellent Wife book had come out, and that's why they invited me. And some of the ladies really appreciated that book. So I had never done anything like this. And some of the ladies came up afterwards and thanked me for the book. Well, I didn't know how to handle that. I was like, I didn't like the attention. It made me uncomfortable. So, I mean, I was gracious to them. But when we were flying home, and I told Mary Beth, I'm not going to do any more conferences. And she said, why not? And I said, because I'm uncomfortable with this. I want it to be about God. I don't want the focus to be on me. And so she said, well, if you met a Christian author and God had used that book to help you, wouldn't you want to thank that person? And I said, yes. And she said, so get over it. But it took me a while. I had to pray and think about it for quite a while, because finally I just said, Lord, when somebody says something like that, I'm just going to say thank you. But what I'm really thinking is it's a sacrifice of praise to you. So it's okay if you came up and thanked me for something. I love the Lord. It is His glory. So this put off and put on, in Colossians 3 verse 14, it's a command. It says pursue love. Very simple, very clear. Strive after it. Pursue love. And this is not a works righteousness pursuit, nor is it a burden, but it is your joy. to do that for the Lord. And then another thing that I teach my counselees is what I call the big picture. Now, the big picture is Matthew 22, 35 through 40. And this is when they ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he added a second greatest commandment, and that was love others as you love yourself. So what I teach my counselees is we show love to God by obeying his word. It's just plain and simple. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then we show love to others by responding in a kind way, speaking to them in a patient tone of voice, by not being selfish, not seeking your own way. And so as we think about these practical things, and you, those of you that have children at home, you need to be thinking in these terms, and you need to teach your children. You know, if one child shares a toy with the other, you can say, you showed love to your brother. Love doesn't seek its own way. Or if one of them screams at the other one and hits him over the head with a toy, you can say, you did not show love to your brother. Love is not provoked, but give them the put on and then discipline them, of course, appropriately. So thinking in terms of the big picture, and I always often bring my counselees back to this. Okay, in this situation, this problem that you have, here is a way that you can show love to God. And I'll give them lots of scripture and practical thing. And this is a way you can show love to that person who has hurt you. We overcome evil with good. Give them a blessing instead. What very practical ways to do that. And so as I'm teaching them, then they start learning to think in those terms. And they can come up with things as they learn scripture and they read the Bible and they can respond. I give them homework every week, and it's usually a Bible study and memorize some scripture, daily Bible reading, and I assign usually what I want them to read. And if you're doing that, don't say, read one chapter in the Gospel of John. Say, read the whole thing three times this week, or read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, three or four times, and write down your thoughts on this or your questions on it. But one of the things that I like to assign, especially if they're having struggling emotionally, is a self-talk log. Now, a self-talk log is not a journal about how you feel. And I tell them, you know how you feel, it's terrible how you feel. But it is, when you feel that way, when you feel frustrated or you feel frightened or you feel sad or whatever the bad emotion is, I want you to write down for me what you're thinking. It says, a man thinks his heart, so is he. So they come back with this list, and I'll say, now, if you find you're repeating yourself, you don't have to keep writing the same thoughts down, because we tend to pretty much stick to the same thoughts all the time. And that will help you to help them renew their minds and to honor God in this. And then I would teach them the biblical principles regarding a loving heart and the practical application that flows from the principles. So this attitudes of a loving heart, this is agape love. This is the Greek word, A-G-A-P-E. It's a sacrificial love. This is the love that God set on the elect. It's when God so loved the world. This is the kind of love that they are talking about. So I define this as a desire and or act towards God in obedience to His word, and a desire or act towards another person wanting the very best for that person. It's not necessarily what that person would want. They may react negatively to what your counselee is trying to explain to them or tell them, but we want the best for them, and the best for them is to be right with God and right with others. So here's some biblical principles. Number one, the only reason that love even exists is because God is love. In 1 John 4:16, it says, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God. And then the second principle, we are to love God wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly, and our neighbors as ourselves. Matthew 22:39, we talked about that. And then number three, love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We don't naturally put God and others first. We naturally put ourselves first. 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says the love of God constrains us. And then number four, obedience proves love. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And then number five, our ability to love biblically comes from God. 1 John 4:19 says, we're enabled to love because He first loved us. And then I think I have my numbers mixed up, but Jesus is our example of how love acts. He wants the very best for us, and that is to be right with God. Ephesians 5:2 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for you. And then the next principle is that love overcomes fear. 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. When I first started doing conferences, I would get very nervous. I mean, very nervous. And I was miserable. It was not fun for me. It was a chore. And it was another reason I thought about giving it up. But then I realized, you know what? I wish somebody had come along beside me and taught me these things when I became a Christian. And so, because I love these ladies, I'm going to do this. And eventually, God let me relax in it. And He helped me to overcome my fear. And then our love for God is seen in our love for others, even those that are our enemies. In 1 John 4:20-21, it says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And then we are to love and pray for those who are against us. In Matthew 5:43-48, this is Jesus speaking here, and this was shocking when he said this to the people. He said, you have heard that it was said from the Pharisees, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They hated everybody who was not just like them. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun, S-U-N, sun, to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So we are to love even those who are our enemies. And then we are to love and pray for those who are against us. And then the Bible says we owe a debt of love to one another. It can never be fully repaid, Romans 13:8. And then we are to pursue love. And that is 1 Corinthians 14:1. And then 1 Corinthians 16:4 says, let all that you do be done in love. And then I want to talk just a minute about 1 Peter 4:8, where it says love covers a multitude of sins. Most people think that that means you just, somebody sins against you, but you just don't say anything. I'm just going to let love cover. But it doesn't make sense when you think about what the Bible says about going to your, if your brother's sinning, you go to him privately and what to do. So Stuart Scott has a really good quote in The Exemplary Husband about this. He said, to overlook or cover means while you have indeed been personally offended, you choose not to react on the basis of that fact, but deal with the offense with patience and graciousness, because you are looking more to the glory of God and the good of the other person. We cannot gather from any of these verses that God wants us to do nothing about sin. Instead, he wants us to react in a godly way, deal with sin his way, and that may mean confronting the other person, and then truly forgive by covering it. So when I'm teaching someone about loving others, we get to the application part, and we've got to think through, how does love act? 1 John 3, verse 18. 1 John 3, verse 18 says, little children. Now, when John says little children, he's talking about believers. That was his kind of pet name for believers. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. It's easy to say, oh, I love you. But you can turn around and act the opposite of that. So we are to love in deed and truth. And then 1 John 4, 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, satisfying the wrath of God for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So if we love God, we put him first. You would think, what would the Lord want me to do? And you're humble, and you realize that it is God, the Holy Spirit, who supernaturally gives you the ability to love sacrificially. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Second Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that, now listen to this, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And then we all realize, or should realize, we are naturally selfish. But when we put God and others first, we're usually happier. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love doesn't seek its own way. And then number four, how love acts. Love is not necessarily an emotion, but it is an action. Now, sometimes it can be an emotion. You can feel a sweetness and a love and compassion towards somebody, but sometimes you don't feel that, but it is definitely an action, being patient, being kind. There can be affections there, but it is always an action. Now, I've had women say, I can't do something nice for my husband or something loving for him because I'm going to be a hypocrite because that's not how I feel. He's hurt me and I don't want to do anything nice for him. But the answer to that is you're never being a hypocrite when you obey God. Never. So even if you have to go against how you feel. And then point B here, examples of renewing your mind by putting on love, pursuing love, loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And of course, I made a chart. And on the left side are sinful, unloving thoughts and actions. And on the right side, loving thoughts or actions. And I will have them memorize 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. I will have them say it out loud to me. I want them to be able to say it. Just like we could say, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. We don't have to hardly think about that because we've done it so much. Well, if loving others is the second greatest commandment, we should be really good at it. And the Lord would want us to be really good at this. So first thing is to just memorize these verses and think them through. All right, here's some examples. Sinful, unloving thought or action. This child makes me so mad. Instead thinking, love is patient. I can correct him with a gentle tone of voice. Or that car needs to get out of my way. Now that wouldn't be me. I would be the one in the way. The little old lady driving slowly and driving everybody nuts. But if you're like this, impatient in cars, you need to think, I'm being providentially hindered by this slow car in front of me, so I'll slow down and wait. Perhaps the person in the car in front of me sees something I do not. I will patiently wait. My husband is late coming home again. He doesn't love me. He only cares about himself. Instead, think, my husband is late again. Perhaps something has happened. You don't even know. Lord, thank you for testing my patience this evening. Why can't anybody do anything right around here? Yelling at the family, turn off the TV, help me right now. And just becoming a regular drama queen as you go about this. Instead, tell yourself, it's okay to ask for help. And it is. But it's not okay to scream in anger to ask for it. I will think about what I want to say and also how I want to say it. In Proverbs, it says, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth how to speak. So if you're used to being sarcastic or harsh in your tone, go to another room and practice speaking in a normal, kind tone of voice. It's going to sound funny to you. It really is. But that's a wise person teaches his mouth how to speak. So I will think about what I want to say and also how I want to say it before I ask for help. Lord, help me to honor you and show love to my family. Husband comes home tired and grumpy from work, plops down in a chair and says nothing. The wife thinks, it makes me mad. He didn't bother to ask me about my day. Instead, considering the other person is more important than yourself, thinking love is kind. Perhaps he's had a bad day. What can I do to show kindness to him? Goes over to her husband, offers to bring him a cool drink, and then rubs his back for a little while. In an angry tone, tells her husband, I can't believe you're playing golf again this Saturday. You didn't even ask me how I felt about it. Now, there's probably a reason he didn't ask her how she felt about it. But anyway, instead thinking, love is not jealous. The Lord will help me to be glad for him that he can play golf. In a kind tone of voice, I'm glad that you're getting to play golf with your friends this weekend. Now, a separate issue would be if he's spending money they don't have, if he's just being very selfish about it, neglecting his family, then she needs to confront him in love at another time. But not being jealous and being glad for the other person is showing love. Oh, here's one. My child would never do what her child did. Don't you ever say that. Those of you that have little kids, I'm telling you, I remember one time David Peace, now this is one of the funny things he did. I'm not going to tell you the terrible things he did that we found out later. But he was a kid, and it was another kid. They went down in the basement, and they got in a pillow fight, and they broke an antique lamp that I had down there. And we lived out in the woods at that time. And later, a few days later or whenever I went down there, my lamp was gone. I said, where's my lamp? I don't know. David said, I don't know. After he became an adult, he and the other kid, it was now an adult, came to me and said, we can't live with our conscience. Do you remember what the lamp, the antique lamp disappeared? Well, we had a pillow fight and we broke it and we cleaned it up and we buried it out in the woods. So anyway, this is how you're to think about other people's kids. It is only by God's grace that my kid doesn't do something worse. In fact, they may have, and you just don't know it. If I'm going to boast about something, I'm going to boast about the Lord, as love does not brag. My husband told me that what I was doing was wrong. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I'll show him. Instead, thinking, my husband told me that what I was doing was wrong. Lord, help me to understand. Help me to be grateful for the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Even if he's wrong about this, help me to respond in love, because love is not arrogant. So when somebody responds in defending themselves and sinful pride, they're just being arrogant. It's a lack of love. Speaking in a frustrated tone of voice, I want to go to the beach on vacation this year. I don't want to go visit your mother again. And probably she would say, and I'm sick and tired of visiting your mother. Instead thinking, Lord, help me to be submissive to my husband if he wants to go visit his mother. Love doesn't seek its own way. And this is a way I can show love to him and his mother. Now, it's okay to make an appeal, but let the husband have the final decision. The mother goes into the child's room and it's a mess. The mother had sent him in there to clean his room. She yells in anger. She starts kicking his clothes around that are scattered on the floor, screaming, you can't do anything right. You did this deliberately to upset me. You're now on restriction for 1 year. Now, she's overreacting. Instead thinking, love is not provoked. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. James 1:20, that's a good one to remember. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I'm going to sit down and calmly talk to my child about obeying. I'm going to use his disobedience as a springboard for the gospel. That's what Ted Tripp says to do. He also says spank the child if he's, spankable age, or, discipline him certainly deal with it. But you don't have to become a raging maniac to do this. My friend at church confided in me that she's going to divorce her husband. She does not have biblical grounds, but this is really none of my business. So I would just listen and not say anything. All right, rethinking that. My friend at church confided in me she is going to divorce her husband. I'm going to exhort her not to do that. If she gets mad at me, she'll just have to get mad. Even if she does not agree that I'm showing love to her, I know that I am, because in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love rejoices in not in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Why has my husband has really disappointed me. I can't believe he did what he did. Why did God allow this to happen to me? Instead, rethinking it. My husband has really disappointed me. I can't believe he did what he did. Lord, help me to show love to him anyway, to speak the truth in love, and know that every day I endure this and honor you, I am showing love to you as love endures all things. And then, even though I cannot prove it, I'm sure my friend is not telling me the truth. I cannot believe she would do that to me. Okay, you got to be careful. Even though I can't prove it, I just feel this is happening. Or some people say, I'm especially discerning. Well, somebody who's especially discerning doesn't read more into something than what is there that God has allowed us to see. So anyway, instead thinking, since I cannot prove it, I will give my friend the benefit of the doubt, as love believes all things. And then the last one, she cannot sleep because she remembers how she felt as a child when her brother made fun of her. Lying in the bed and just rethinking this like a tape. And instead saying to yourself, I'm not going to keep thinking about what he did because love does not take into account a wrong suffered. So let me just conclude by saying I was not born a naturally kind, tender-hearted, loving, patient person. My mother reminded me of that frequently, and it took the supernatural power of God's love poured into my heart to really make me love others. Sanctification is a process that begins at the moment of salvation. But from that moment on, it's a grace of God to convict and to help us, and a responsibility of mankind to discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness. Loving others is the second greatest commands, and we ourselves should take God's commands very seriously. Be aware of times that we are not showing love, then put on love in a practical way by what we think and do. God is the one who gets the credit and all the glory. And if you're a counselor or you're discipling someone, or you're just a friend, a Christian friend to someone, we should take this very seriously. We should teach others and pray for them and exhort them to renew their minds with Scripture and pursue love. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this weekend. Thank you for these ladies. Thank you that you are teaching us through your word, convicting us through the power of the word and your Holy Spirit. And I pray that all of us will take these things to heart and ponder them and think about them and pray and put on love. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.